Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Kings chapter 10. You have to be of a certain age to know what it was I just said there. and speaking of age, when I was a youngster, I had the opportunity to visit the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C. Twice even. And tucked away there in the Museum of Natural History at the forefront of the gem exhibit. And that'll tell you I'm not a big jewelry guy. But right there is a little small little kiosk with a little display. And inside that display, shown in all of its glory, is what's known as the Hope Diamond. The Hope Diamond. This diamond is over 45 carats. It's huge, as diamonds go. It's in a setting surrounded by white diamonds attached to a necklace that is full of white diamonds. And of course, they focus all the lights on that thing so it, you know, the light shines out of it. The Hope Diamond is the largest blue diamond known to exist in the world. It's because they hadn't found anyone bigger. It's about the size of a walnut. Picture a diamond the size of a walnut. And blue. Now, the Hope Diamond also has a tragic and sordid history. Some claim it's cursed, while most people just see it as myth and legend. But here's the thing. Over time, if you get a large enough pool of people, it's not hard to find enough tragedy and pain to go around, right? So, that's just the fact that the human race itself is cursed. But the point that I want to make here is that none of this sordid information is included in the display. All you see is the amazing size and the glorious beauty of that fantastic collection of precious gems. It's on display simply for us to be amazed, simply for us to look at that and say, wow, what a big diamond. Who in the world would wear that around their necks? Got to weigh a ton. I guess the same would go for any exhibit of royal life, whether it's the treasures of King Tut. Anybody ever got to see King Tut's treasure? Me neither. The opulence of the Russian czars. No doubt there's plenty of scandal and intrigue in each one of those royal courts, but none of that is the concern of the museum. None of that is the concern of those who go to view the articles. Of all the magnificence that those monarchs produced. And that's what we have here in chapter 10. The author is going to take us on a guided tour of Solomon's kingdom. And at this point in history, Solomon's kingdom is at its zenith of opulence and grandeur. Now, we know that Solomon's reign doesn't end in, you know, a high theological note. We know that there are already hints to his eventual spiritual downfall in his life, but none of that is touched on by the author here in chapter 10. He will eventually deal with it openly and honestly when it comes up, but we see none of that here, not a hint of that here. So let's allow the author to take us on this guided tour, and then we can talk about the significance of what we have read afterwards. Let's look 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. Is this the first historical evidence of mansplaining? Mansplaining? Okay, maybe so. Maybe so. This is even before memes were around, we had mansplaining. Verse 4, and when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. And then he gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also, the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the algum wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for the singers. And there never again came such algum wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. Now King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given to her, according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Now, in Solomon's day, the nation of Sheba, the country of Sheba, the kingdom of Sheba, would be located where modern-day Yemen is today, in the southern peninsula of Arabia. History tells us that this was a wealthy kingdom that had a lot of gold. It was a wealthy kingdom that was rich in spices and precious wood, as we see here in this chapter. It also tells us that this kingdom was known. It was well known to have not only kings, but queens rule over it as well. Now, the journey that the queen took to Israel was over 1,500 miles long. That's a long way to go on the back of a camel. That's a long way to go anywhere, especially on the back of a camel. And it's quite possible that she came to Solomon as part of a trade delegation, but it's also obvious that she was very much interested in meeting Solomon and seeing his kingdom, wanting to find out if all the rumors she had heard about him was true. She just happened to arrive at the apex of Israel's material wealth. She showed up at the golden age of Israel. It's a good time to show up. By now, the great prosperity, the splendor, the wisdom of Solomon's kingdom were known internationally. The word had gotten out. It's hard to keep that much gold and wisdom secret. But here's the thing. This queen was no stranger to opulence herself. She was a queen. And look at the inventory of her luggage. That's what we'll call it, the luggage that she brought with her. She wanted to make sure she ate well, so she brought all the spices that she could carry, plus the gold and the precious stones. She traveled like a queen, like a queen would travel. She had a royal procession. It was heavenly laden with wonderful gifts and goods for trade. She also showed up with a list of questions. These questions had been bugging her for some time. Some great and seemingly difficult questions. So she showed up with both barrels loaded, and she was going to let them both off at Solomon's foot. This is what I need to know. That's because Solomon's kingdom wasn't just known for its wealth, it was also known for its wisdom too. Of course, she soon learned that Solomon was able to more than live up to his reputation and knowledge and wisdom. Now, the questions that she had, some of them might have been riddles, but I think most of them would have been maybe some difficult diplomatic problems that she might have had, maybe some ethical questions she might have had. She likely wanted to determine if Solomon was going to be trustworthy in business, if he was going to be a reliable ally who was able to give her assistance, guidance, direction. But overall, she found that not just the wealth of Solomon or the wisdom of Solomon, but just the style of Solomon's court, the grandeur of his kingdom, she found it to literally be breathtaking. It says there was no more spirit in her. She was blown away. Now, here was a queen that was obviously familiar with the world of royal splendor and luxury, and yet she was completely overwhelmed by Solomon's wisdom and the glory of his kingdom. What she had heard about Solomon was impressive enough to make her travel those 1,500 miles to visit him. But what she saw with her own eyes, what she heard with her own ears, was beyond the pale. She would have never believed that if someone would have told her that. She had never seen such style, such class in a human king. But the grand tour is not over. The narrator pushes us on. We've got to go to the next room. Look at verse 14. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country, and King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this has been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of King Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules, at a set rate year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. Also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Cava. The king's merchants bought them in Cava at the current price. Now a chariot was imported from Egypt. A chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150, and thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So in this second section of chapter 10, the operative word here is gold. Okay? There's a lot of gold flashing around. Our tour guide mentions gold 10 times. Before we even get to the shield exhibit, he tells us that Solomon took in up to 20 tons of gold a year. 20 tons of gold. And that figure doesn't include everything else, all the other things that were showing up. And now we can take a look at the shields that were on display in the house of the forest of Lebanon. There were 200 full body shields in this exhibit. And each one of them contained 7.5 pounds of gold. There were 300 smaller, what we would say, handheld shields, if you can hold them, with over 3.5 pounds of gold in each shield. And that had to look pretty snazzy on those state, you know, visits. And yeah, when you want to show off, you drag out the good stuff. And what about that throne? My goodness. Ivory inlay, gold overlay, the steps, the lions, all of this. It was meant to impress. It was meant to reveal something. And then we just happened to pass by the kitchen on the way out, and our guide informs us that all the drinking vessels are made of gold. Nothing in there that's not made of gold. Not a hint of silver anywhere. And this statement of wealth shows the tremendous abundance of Solomon's kingdom. And it just so happens to be a direct fulfillment of the promise that Yahweh gave Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 12, when he says, "The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow." Solomon was on top of his game. In fact, he was on top of everybody's game. And so our tour concludes with a few blurbs concerning some of Solomon's commercial ventures. We see his relationship with Hiram again, his Phoenician merchant mariners returning every 3 years, bringing gold, silver, ivory, even animals. Apparently, Solomon had interest in zoology. Plus, Solomon's own merchants played the part of a middleman in a lucrative import-export trade situation where they would buy and sell horses and chariots. They would buy the products from Egypt and in the south and Cava, which we would know in Paul's day as Cilicia, up in the northwest. They would buy all these things, and then they would turn around and sell them to the Hittites and the Syrians. Now, we should not assume that Solomon is an arms dealer here. Because when we look at the price of these chariots and these horses, they were most likely the deluxe models, okay? They were used for ceremony and royalty, not military. So basically, Solomon is a Mercedes-Benz dealer or an Audi dealer here. He's you know, buying the expensive stuff and moving it around. So that's what's going on here. So our tour is over, and we can't help but be duly impressed. I mean, my goodness, how in the world? There are no modern conveniences in Solomon's kingdom. I mean, they might as well be Gilligan's Island. But what a nice island that would be, huh? And we walk away from this tour just as gobsmacked as Queen of Sheba. I mean, she couldn't believe what she was seeing, and we can't believe what we're hearing. How can this even be possible? But what are we to do with all of this opulent grandeur? What are we to do with all of this luxury? I mean, my goodness, I was raised, you know, in a Christian home. We were Baptists, and you know, preachers didn't drive around Cadillacs. That was anathema. No, you could buy a Ford LTD. That was the Baptist Cadillac. You know, that's about as close as you could get to, you know, to being. LTD was okay, but not a Cadillac. Oh my goodness. I mean, what would that say to your people? So what are we to do with all this opulence? What are we to do with all of this luxury? But I guess the more important question, the more accurate question, is what does the author want us to think about all of this? Is he describing all of this royal splendor with an air of cautious hesitancy? Or is he describing it to us with unbounded enthusiasm? Is he excited about it all? I would have to say, from what I'm reading, he seems to be rather excited about it all. Basically, he's saying, get a load of this. I mean, you think that's great? Guess what? You ain't seen nothing yet. Now, chapter 10 is divided into two sections. We read it in two sections. The first section, we see Queen of Sheba saying, "You got to be kidding me. I mean, I thought you guys was lying to me before, but now I see it with my own eyes. This is unbelievable." The second section, the author himself says, "Can you believe all of this? Get a load of all the stuff that Solomon has." And we take notice that in both sections, the author provides a testimonial break, so to speak. In verses 6 and 9, we have the testimony of the Queen of Sheba. Let's read that again. "Then she said to the king, 'It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom.'" I mean, she was impressed that Solomon's servants were happy. I mean, my goodness, they're servants. And yet, yeah, they love it. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. In verse 23 through 25, we'll get to that in a minute. That's the testimony of the author. Now, both of these testimonials are key to communicating the author's perspective and what he wants us or how he wants us to see all of this. The queen is clearly blown away. And her praise of Solomon actually turns into a note of praise for Yahweh himself. And some people may argue that the writer is just recording the words that she said. How do we know that he agrees with her glowing assessment? Maybe she felt pressured into making a politically correct press release. You know, she happens to be there. She got to, you know, talk it up. Well, we know that the author unequivocally agrees with the queen's assessment because he practically seconds her comments in his own testimonial. In verse 23, so King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules at a set rate year by year. They didn't just come one time to visit, they came yearly to visit. And we see from the writer's testimonial here, he is insisting throughout the chapter, he is insisting that Yahweh had graciously and completely fulfilled the promise that he made to Solomon way back there in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, when he told him, you asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you wisdom, but I'm also going to give you the stuff you didn't ask for concerning wealth. In fact, when we look through this chapter, the writer emphasizes that Solomon's wealth and his wisdom flow directly from Yahweh's reputation. We saw that in verse 1 when it says that the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. It wasn't just Solomon. It was Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. In verse 9, all of this wealth and wisdom flows from Yahweh's love for Israel, and it is associated with Yahweh's giving to Israel in verse 24. It talks about the wisdom of Solomon, which God had put in his heart. The author knows that it's not Solomon, that it's God. It's God. It's God. At the same time, he's clearly inspired with the same kind of enthusiasm as the Queen of Sheba. Obviously, even the author is properly impressed. Now, we know that he is recording the facts of history. And we also know that the roots of Solomon's eventual downfall must be beginning to show. And yet, they are kept out of sight for the time being because the writer wants us to fix our gaze upon the impressive picture that is the climax of Solomon's reign. It's there to impress us, but what is it to impress us about? If this is the author's intention, then what is he trying to teach us here? And so we take the overview and we try to determine, what do we do with all of this luxury? What does it mean? How do we apply this to our life? Do we sit out and start trying to get our own Mercedes dealership? No, that's not what he's saying at all. But there's a certain attitude that we need to have towards the blessings of God. And so the first thing that we need to recognize in chapter 10 is that the author provides us a word of testimony. He is speaking a word of testimony to us. And the one principle that we can take from our text is simply this, that the prosperity of God's people is always a gift from God. It's never deserved. It's never earned. It's always a gift from God. And since it is a gift from God, that gift demands from us both gratitude and joy. Don't forget the joy. Now, our gratitude for God's blessings on our lives is required because this prevents us from beginning to idolize the gift and in place of the giver. You know, a lot of times God blesses His people and they go hog wild with that blessing. And they happen to forget who gave it to them, why He gave it to them, and the purpose for which they are to use that blessing. They begin to think, well, it's because I'm such a nice guy. You know, God gives me good stuff because I'm a good person. That's not really the case. Joy, on the other hand, is necessary, and this may be hard to swallow, but joy in receiving God's blessings is necessary in order for us to avoid despising God's gifts as though they were sinful. And so the need for gratitude is obvious. How often have we seen believers receive specific gifts from God only to stumble over those gifts later on? It happened with Israel time and time again. It happens over and over in the church today. People just can't handle God's blessings sometimes. I think that's why sometimes God withholds those blessings until we get our mind right. Now, the need for joy, however, I mean, it might seem ridiculous to us. Who wouldn't enjoy God's gift? I mean, you prayed for it, God gives it. How would you not enjoy it? But all you have to do is peruse through a few commentaries on 1 Kings chapter 10, and you will soon see just how many theologians are convinced that all of that gold can't really be good. I mean, there's a problem here. Nobody should be that rich. Nobody should be that wealthy. Nobody should be that blessed of God. And they honestly feel like it's a bad thing for Solomon, it's a bad thing for Israel. They feel compelled to emphasize all the dark clouds that are looming just over the horizon for Solomon's kingdom. It almost seems as if they feel obligated to moan over such crass materialism and all that could possibly go wrong with such abundance, instead of just recognizing, as Solomon says in Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord. It's the blessing of the Lord that makes one rich, and He adds no sorrow with it. And if this is true, and of course it is true because the Bible says it's true, should we not endeavor to at least be content to enjoy whatever the Lord blesses us with? I mean, He's given it to us for a reason. More often than not, it's to help someone else. It's to bless someone else. But we should enjoy that as well. Yes, I understand that you can look at chapter 10 and the prosperity gospel crowd are going to jump right in and say, you can, you know, Mercedes for you. Mercedes. Is it? No, that's Oprah, sorry. You get a car, you get a car, you get a car. Same thing. But the problem with the prosperity crowd, and when they take this out of context, their problem is that we know they're wrong because they believe that God owes them a blessing. I'm your child, you owe me a blessing. They have yet to discover that God didn't owe anybody anything. He's given us everything that we need, and yet He desires to bless us. So they believe that blessings come from God because He is obligated to bless them instead of seeing them as gifts. And that is wrong from the get-go. That reveals the darkness that's in their own hearts. But we cannot allow their false doctrine to force us to ruin the Lord's gifts before we can enjoy them. You know, somebody's got to mess it up before I can really enjoy it. No, no, no. Just take it as it comes and just enjoy it. But be grateful for it as well. So there is a word of testimony. There is also a word of prophecy here in this chapter. And I think that's the biggest point. The attraction that Solomon's kingdom held for all the nations around him is simply a snapshot. It's a preview. It's a foreshadowing of what it's going to be like when the kingdom of God is eventually established on this earth. Now we all have in our minds, you know, I wonder what the millennial kingdom's going to be like. Well, guess what? It's going to be just like this. Only better. Only better. You know, it's not going to be one queen here and one king. No, it's going to be all of the kings. All the rulers of the world are going to be coming to Zion on a regular basis to seek the wisdom and the grace and the mercy of the king. We can look at this entire chapter as a preview of things to come. The queen is just a sample of the future honor, the future respect that the nations are going to bring to Yahweh's covenant king, and we know that it is going to be Jesus Christ. In fact, Solomon himself seems to understand that his kingdom, as glorious as it was just a weak foreshadowing of Messiah's kingdom that was to come. We can look in Psalms chapter 72. This is a psalm of Solomon's. It is a psalm that deals with Messiah's glorious kingdom. And when we look at verse 8, Solomon says, "He," speaking of Messiah, "shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Saba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." Look at verse 15. "And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer will also be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised." Solomon understands that, yes, we got it pretty good. But guess what? It's going to be so much better. Now, Isaiah himself takes the same approach when he describes the splendor of the coming messianic age in chapter 60. Isaiah 60, and if we look at the second half of verse 5, Isaiah says, "Because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you, the multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord." He says, "The multitude of camels shall cover your land." You think Ottawa's got it bad now with the Canadian truckers? Just wait, just wait. Jerusalem is going to be thick with camels from all over the world bringing gold, treasures, offerings, honor, homage, payments. It's all going to be coming to Messiah's kingdom. And they will do it willingly. The Queen of Sheba wasn't forced to visit Solomon. She wanted to be there. She wanted to see. She wanted to learn. She wanted to know. In the millennial age, it'll be the same thing. The rulers of the world will want to come. They'll want to visit. They'll want to see. They will want to know. These camels aren't just creating traffic jams. They're transporting wealth in the form of tribute to Zion. The names that Isaiah throws about, he pulls those off of the map, and they're there to impress us with the feeling of a worldwide surge that's heading to Israel. So it's not just going to be one queen with a trade delegation. It will be kings and queens and heads of state aplenty. And don't forget all those camels who are straining under the weight of all that gold. Just as it is in 1 Kings chapter 10, so shall it be in the millennial reign of Christ. We look at chapter 10 and we think, my, what a wonderful time that was. Yeah, but it was fleeting. It was fleeting. Just think of that for 1,000 years. That's what it'll be like. Now, most successful athletes are discovered early in life. Not because they're skilled, or not because they're trained, not even because they're good at what they do, not because they're ready to perform at the professional level, but with a trained eye, coaches recognize natural talent. They can perceive the amount of drive and passion that the individual has for that sport. And those are the necessary things that they can build on. And the prophecy of chapter 10 is just like that. The long journey the Queen of Sheba and others has taken is just a preview of the future flow of Gentiles to Christ's throne in Zion. And we can already see in chapter 10 that Solomon's prayer for the foreigner that he just prayed in chapter 8, verses 41 through 43, we can already see that this prayer is beginning to be answered. And when the foreigner comes and prays, hear the foreigner. Well, guess what? Here they come. But all of this is not just a matter of understanding a biblical concept. We can grasp the fact that Gentiles are going to come. It really goes beyond that. In fact, this prophecy is our very hope. It's what we live for. It's associated with the coming of Jesus Christ and His establishment as King. Now, none of us here today, I can imagine. I'm not going to take a poll. We don't want to, you know, finger anybody, but none of us here today are ethnic Israelites that I can think of. So what are we really to do with this picture of Gentiles being drawn into the covenant kingdom? By rights, our human blood, our human heredity, we have no claim to the covenant. No place to stand in the covenant. And yet, here we are, Gentiles, reading the Hebrew Bible in English. How is that possible? Well, Paul tells us exactly how that is possible. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was our status. And it was a sad, sad commentary on our lives and on our future. That's a very accurate description of who we were before Jesus Christ. But I like verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. By our blood, we have no rights. By His blood, we are entered in into the covenant. So we are more Israelites than the Israelites are. All right? We have been grafted into the tree. Paul says that those are Israelites who are Israelites in their heart. So when we talk about Gentiles coming to Jerusalem, it's not that much of a stretch of the imagination. Because we understand that so many have already come to Jesus. So many have already come to know the Messiah. So isn't grace grand? What God has done for us. Finally, chapter 10 also speaks to us a word of criticism. Now, nobody likes criticism, but oftentimes criticism can be constructive if it's delivered in the right way. I found in my work situation most of the time you could tell people the worst news they ever wanted to hear. As long as you're smiling, it'll go over pretty good. Give them bad news and tell them, look, it's not the end of the world. We'll work on it. They usually accept it pretty well, most of the time. And that's what we hear in chapter 10. We have here a word of criticism. Because, guess what? Next week, we're going to move on past chapter 10. Chapter 10 is going to be done with. And we're going to move on through this after today. But Jesus has informed us that we haven't seen the last of the Queen of Sheba. Where does He tell us that? Well, let's just look over here in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42. Matthew 12, 42 says, "The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Indeed. Now, this statement that Jesus makes in Matthew 12, 42, it comes near the end of almost two chapters, a two-chapter dissertation that Jesus delivers that highlights the unbelief both of Israel in general and specifically the religious leaders of Israel. You see, these leaders that come along and they ask Jesus, well, just give us a sign. You know, show us something to impress us. Something that will knock our socks off. Something that will take our breath away. Jesus said, no, ain't going to happen. Not going to happen. They wanted him to provide them with an indisputable, miraculous sign to prove all of his claims. But he refused to do it. He does, however, provide them with a couple of glimpses, some snapshots of the future. And those snapshots deal with the resurrection. And they deal with final judgment. And when he begins to talk about that final judgment, there she is, the queen herself. Apparently, just her presence at the judgment is enough to condemn Israel's unbelief. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to accept the queen's comments in verse 9 as a true confession of faith. You know, in those days, every country had their own gods. She was just acknowledging the God of Israel. That doesn't preclude her from having a statement of faith, but just recognizing that God loved Israel, that's not really, you know, becoming a believer. This may be no more than a polite reference to Solomon's God brought on by the breathtaking glory of his kingdom. But the Lord's argument in Matthew 12 is that the Queen of Sheba had, at the same time, she had less truth and less privilege than Israel had in his day. She only had rumors of Solomon's wisdom. And she wasn't even one of Solomon's people. And yet, she thought it important enough to travel 1,500 miles to hear Solomon herself. That's not bad for a Gentile who is outside the covenant loop. She just wanted to hear him. She wasn't expecting anything from it other than, you know, she wasn't expecting to have her socks blown off, but it was. But now, in the Lord's day, Israel is being presented with something greater than Solomon, someone greater than Solomon in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, they don't get to see gold, they don't get to see opulence, they don't get to see monkeys. But they do get to hear his words, which his words are indisputable. And they do get to see his works, and his works are undeniable. When did Solomon ever heal a leper? When did Solomon ever give sight to the blind? When did Solomon ever resurrect someone from the dead? One greater than Solomon was right in front of them. And yet Israel refused to hear him, and they refused to see him. They didn't even have to go. He came to them, and they still refused. In Israel's mind, they believe that their greater privilege provided them immunity from judgment, when in reality, it gave them greater responsibility. It made judgment even more definite. It added to Israel's responsibility, and it condemned them to judgment. That's the point that Jesus is trying to make. But Israel, the nation of Israel, isn't the only people who should take warning here. Because never before in the history of the world has the truth of the gospel been so widely, so clearly, and so continually proclaimed than it is in this current generation. You can't go anywhere without hearing God's word spoken, preached, talked about, sang about. And of course, I'll agree, there's a lot of nonsense out there, a lot of nonsensical doctrines out there. But at the same time, there is no end to the available access of solid biblical teaching, solid biblical truth. In fact, if you think about it, we have even more light than Israel had when Jesus walked in their midst, because we have the complete Word of God. So it doesn't matter if a person is viciously opposed to Jesus Christ or if they're just casually indifferent. It's all the same to him. A no response is still a no response. So don't you dare read 1 Kings 10 and just pass it off as a nice story. Don't presume to look at this chapter as having entertainment value, but no real relevance for your life. Don't look down on the Queen of Sheba as just being a cool literary character, because unless you bow before the Son of God, unless you accept Him as your Lord and Savior, you will one day see this same queen striding into God's judgment hall and pointing her finger at you. That'll be her job. Identify those who had the truth but refuse to accept it. If the Queen of Sheba sought Solomon and his kingdom so diligently, how much more should people today seek Jesus and the glory of his kingdom? Because a greater than Solomon has come. A wiser than Solomon has come. But will you seek him? And if you won't seek him for his wisdom, you must at least seek him for his forgiveness. For that is what he most desires to give each and every one. That is the greatest and highest blessing he can bestow upon someone. But it's not the only blessing that he can bestow upon you. The Bible says he not only wants to give you life, eternal life, but he wants to give you life more abundantly. And those are the lessons that we get from chapter 10. There's another lesson in our text that is a good reminder for all of us who serve the Lord today. If you recall, one of the things that really impressed the queen was the happiness of Solomon's servants. Happy are your men, your officers. Happy are your servants. Apparently, it was a joyful thing. I mean, that was a good job. I mean, man, it's a good job if you can get it. To stand in front of the king in his court, to serve him. Whatever you need, I'm here. You need a bottle of water? I'll go get you a bottle of water. It's got to be Evian, though. Or Fiji water. It can't be just Walmart water. And they got to stand there and hear everything Solomon said. How could you not be happy listening to the wisdom of Solomon day after day, day after day? But here's the thing. If it was such a joyful thing to serve Solomon, how much more joyful is it to serve Jesus Christ? He's greater than Solomon, wiser than Solomon. And yet, not every believer finds joy in his service. How can that be? How can that be? With all the glory and splendor of God's blessings around them, Solomon and his servants had to be the happiest people on earth. And why wouldn't they be? I mean, you've gotten to the top. There's nowhere else to go. It's better than that. And yet, Solomon would later write in the book of Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Well, that's kind of depressing, you know. Come out of that nice display and it's all for nothing. Could it be that Solomon grew so accustomed to all the pomp and circumstance of court life, all the extravagant display of wealth, that eventually he began to take it as old hat? Yeah, look at the gold. Yeah, it's nice. You ever had to carry it? Yeah. You have to carry it too far. You don't really like gold that much. You see, one of the dangers of living in the presence of such extravagant blessing is that we eventually begin to take it for granted. And maybe even begin to misuse God's blessings, or worse, abuse them to our spiritual detriment. And before long, we don't value the blessings at all. And we start looking for other things to entertain, other things to amuse us. The word amusement, that's a Greek word. Muse means to think. Ah means to not. Amusement means to, no, don't think about it, just enjoy yourself. I think there are a lot of people out there today who are amused, chronically amused. They don't think, they just act. This failure, when we forget the value of God's blessings, this failure can apply to spiritual treasures just as much as material wealth. And it either may prompt the removal of said blessing for the purpose of reordering our priorities, or it will, bring out the belt. My dad used to have a reversible belt. One side was brown, the other side was a whip. I like brown. God desires to give us many blessings. And those blessings are spiritual as well as material. But the spiritual are what He is most concerned with. And He will not provide material blessings if it's going to adversely affect our spiritual walk. See, God may be prevented from giving us, granting us those material blessings up to this point because we have proven that we cannot be trusted with them. You hear all the time people, I'm gonna get that Powerball. God wanted me to be rich, I'd be rich. And the fact that I'm not rich means God can't trust me with it. So I'll just take what He gives me and be happy with it. Besides, you can't lose if you don't play. So just keep that in mind. But here's a question that we need to ask ourselves as His people. Are we good investments of God's blessings? Or are we bad investments? Nobody likes to put sand down a rat hole. You know what that means? Just throw good money after bad. You know, if it's not working, you might as well just cut that one off. That's bad business. Bad business. The parable of the talents is significant to this point. Are we willing to take the blessings that God has granted us, has given to us, has entrusted to us, and then entrust them back into His service so that they may be increased, so that they may be multiplied, so that they might bless others by the power of His Spirit for the purpose of His kingdom? Or do we tend to take what He so graciously gives us and just hide it away somewhere? We don't want anybody to take it from us. We don't want to risk losing it. Keep it ferreted away. I used to have Band-Aid boxes when I was a kid. Metal Band-Aid boxes. And I kept all my treasures in there. I had a coin that my grandfather gave me. I had coins from different countries, you know. They were worth nothing. But it meant something to me. What happened to it? I don't know. Lost the whole box somewhere. Lost the whole box. Our tendency is to just play it safe with God's blessings. But when we do that, what we're actually doing is cheating ourselves out of greater blessing. And we're cheating others. We're cheating ourselves out of greater blessing. We're cheating ourselves out of greater happiness. Let's stand. Solomon's kingdom had to be impressive. Time and time again, the writer says, there's never been anything like it in the world before or after. That's saying something. There's been a lot going on in the world since then. But nothing like that. But God's kingdom, the millennial kingdom of Christ, will be so much more. But guess what? We don't have to wait to see that. We see the glory, we see the grandeur spiritually in our lives as He works through us, as He works in us, as He works around us. And He uses us. He employs us into His service. So let's enjoy the service of the Lord. Let's be happy in serving the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne today with thanksgiving, with gratitude, Lord, for all the blessings that You have given us. Lord, the warnings that we hear of taking Your blessings for granted, Lord, that applies to us as much as anybody else. Lord, we live in a blessed country. Lord, we live in a wealthy country. Lord, even the poorest in our country are wealthier than most of the rest of the world. And yet we fail to see that. We fail to recognize that. We're too busy trying to keep up with the Joneses, keep up with culture, keep up with, well, Lord, we're not keeping up. We need to keep up with You. We need to keep up with our relationship with you. To press in. To hear your wisdom. To see your glory. As you work in the hearts and the lives of people around us. And Lord, to place ourselves in the position where not only could we be blessed by you, but more importantly, Lord, we could be used by you. To advance the glory of your kingdom. Not because we're so able, simply because we are willing. And so, Lord, encourage us today. Use us today. Fill our hearts with your wisdom and your knowledge and your word. So that we might go from this place and share the truth of your word with those around us. Lord, to stand on your truth, to live according to your truth, to order our lives according to your wisdom. It's one thing to recognize wisdom, it's another thing to take it in and apply it. Lord, help us to do that today. Be with us as we leave this place, Lord. Hear and answer the requests that have been made for healing, for strength. Lord, do what only you can do. And then, Lord, give us opportunities to do what you have called us to do. To be a friend, to be a shoulder to cry on, to be a helper, to be a prayer warrior, to be a giver, to be a soul winner. Lord, help us to do those things through the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.